So today I want to talk about the God King who makes and keeps promises. The God King who makes and keeps promises. So we're in the Gospel Project, continuing our trek, as Sierra said, through the Old Testament right now. And we're in 2 Samuel, verse 7. So I'd like to read that entire chapter for you. And by the way, Sierra, thank you. Very theologically done well with the, you preached. You preached. That's what I should say. You preached the gospel in the offering. I was pleased with your depth. Thank you. You're growing as a young minister. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm reading out of the NIV. All right. I'll read kind of rapid here. This is a story about God's promise to King David. After the king, David in this case, was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." So he said, man, it seems something just wrong about that. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says." So Nathan wasn't quite on fully with what the Lord was up to when he encouraged David to go ahead. "This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling." So again, because the main subject and object for us in Scripture is God, just look at God's character here. He almost seems to shove it off. I don't need something to dwell in, some fancy mansion built for me. I don't need you to try to pay back all the good things I've done for you. And he's a humble God. He says, "I've been pleased to dwell in a tent or to move about like that." Verse 7, "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Man, this is a beautiful character that our God has. Verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel." Now think of yourselves in this case. You might even think in the light of the Black History film we just saw of me. Like I said, I'm more like one taken from the pasture and then given leadership without having to go through all the typical stuff people had to. What is your background to which God has still called you into his service? Verse 9, "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." Look at God's heart. We're ready to build and do something for God, but look at God's heart. He's ready to do something for you, to give you peace, to give you a place. It's so beautiful. "Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I also will give you rest, David, from all your enemies." So we keep in mind what's come before, and Pastor Tony mentioned it last week in his message. David was literally, for the first few years of his life, trying to get into the kingship, just on the run day and night for years. Saul trying to kill him and chase him. So this really means something. How many of you are under the burden of activity? Doing this, running to that. It almost seems like it's nonstop. See, can you feel me? This is where you have to invest yourself in the story and see how relevant this is. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." So we want to take this in the first instance to David, but you can translate this to you. He wants to establish a place of rest for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, he will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So contextually, we know he's talking about Solomon in this particular case. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You hear these great promises? Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Verse 17, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, so there's a response always to God's great blessings and his promises. And look at David's response. That's what we should pay attention to. Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. You know us, O Lord. None of us are deserving and worthy. We couldn't possibly pay you back. We should be building you a house as far as it is concerned, but you're so gracious and kind, you look out only for us in that sense. You love us more than you love yourself. See how many of the things that I say to you actually have meaning. This is how God actually acts. Verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people, Israel? Who is like your church of believers, we would translate today? The one nation on earth, the one people on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. And we, the church, have been redeemed from our sins. We trust and believe what God has done for all people in Christ, but we as believers are distinct in that we actually believe it and trust it and experience to be the truth of our life. Verse 24, you have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. I hope you learned to wrestle with scripture like that, thinking about God's interplay, but then thinking about the interplay with you and also David and Israel. It all ties together as one. So let's talk for a little minute about the God King who makes and keeps promises, and let's ask God to speak to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you again for meeting with us here, for calling us here at New Life to this particular place where we've been so blessed to have a place we can gather, a sanctuary in which to relate with one another and with you in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Spirit of the living God, for sharing with us the very life that the Father and the Son have always shared with you. Thank you for what it really means for our day-to-day lives here on the ground in Windsor Mill and in the various cities to which we live and which we've been called to be witnesses since we're filled with the power of the Spirit. And one of those ways we can witness to you is to speak about your great and mighty promises, promises that you not only make, Father, but also fulfill and have fulfilled most grandly in Jesus. but promises that we can participate in. So help us see today how this all works together at your initiation, how we're involved now in your promise keeping that builds and adds so much and blesses ultimately the whole world. We love you and we thank you. We look to hear from you today and ask for you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the church calendar, we're technically in the eighth week of Epiphany. Epiphany, again, want to remind you, you probably hear the term and use it every once in a while. Man, I went to the seminar and I had an epiphany. And what you're saying is that it wasn't that you didn't know anything about the subject, but someone gave such flashing insight on the same subject you'd already heard so much about that it changed your whole perspective on that subject. And so for us, this is what the epiphany means in the Christian church. All of a sudden, God comes among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and now we have a flash of revelation, a flash of insight about God that we never could have had before then. We could look at the sun and the moon and the stars at God's instruction, and we can understand a little bit about God and how relational he is, how he's filled with beauty and color and all that kind of thing. But we can't really see who he really is until he actually comes among us in Jesus Christ, and then we see one like us acting so much like us, but also acting in such a different way. He's fascinating, and he's causing trouble wherever he goes. He's so unique and distinct. And there we see what God is really like. So what I want to say to you today is I'm here to talk about Jesus Christ. I desire, along with the Holy Spirit, to proclaim nothing to you but Christ, and I mean the one crucified. And here in 2 Samuel, this is just a little shadow picture from the Old Testament pointing us to something about the God revealed in Jesus. And when we look to him, we see that God is man, so it reveals to us, something about our nature, something about how we can interact with each other and should interact with each other. And I don't mean just as the church or just as us as Christians to God, but also as God and the church toward the world that he made. And so the lessons, the three basic things we see in this story that we read today is that God promised David. And what he really did, he's actually confirming the promise he already made in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. He made a, in chapters 12, verses 1 through 3, he made a decree to Abraham, I'm going to call you, I'm going to raise up a bunch of people called, they're going to be called Israel, we know later, and they're particularly going to have a seed. There's going to be one person that comes out of there by which the whole world is going to be blessed. Of course, we know from reading the New Testament, that means Jesus Christ. And so now he comes to David again, and he just reaffirms this same covenant promise that the whole world is going to be blessed, and I'm going to make my name last forever in the earth, and the whole world is going to know about it and be able to participate in it. So King David is Jesus is a direct descendant of King David. So again, this is the same promise in a different way to a different person, David in this case, that God is going to give the whole world an eternal rest. Because it's the same promise of Abraham to David, when he promises David rest, that we read where he promised him that, he's promising you and I rest. How many of you just have to admit that you're a little weary some way, somehow, even in the 21st century? Isn't that really the way you could really define life? I'm tired. I remember 20 years ago, Donna was tired and ready to die back then. I kid you not, she would say, I'm just tired. That's what she was, and she's still here, and we're still saying it together. But what I'm trying to say is this, it doesn't take very long in life for you to be tired. Because here 20 years later, she and I are still talking about how tired we are, and we pray each morning, oh, Jesus, please come back. We're tired. It's exhausting living here. So this is a very pertinent prayer yet that God has promised not only to David but through David to each of us that rest we're seeking, we're going to have. I think it's interesting that that's one of the things God wants us to have. We often think about work a lot because we're caught up in that kind of a society. And what I mean is always working with your hands, always doing something to earn by the sweat of your brow. It's just kind of built in. But God actually asks us in the New Testament, he says, pray for the leaders everywhere so that we can live a godly life in contemplation. You ever read that? Not a life so you can just go about working, but you're still going to do things. Don't get me wrong. But he says, really, a lot of what you want and a lot of what I've called you to is just being able to sit around and chill and contemplate me in life. Now, that's a part of your work in God. And doesn't that sound like a lot more like rest? That sounds like more the kind of fun work, work where you rest. All right. See, God's work always comes from rest. Come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. And then what's it say after that? Take my yoke. See, there's work to be done with Jesus, in participation with Jesus. Pastor Richard said that today. So there is still work to be done, but when it's with Jesus, when it's full of rest, it's fun work. It's not as burdening, not as exhausting, not as much sweat by the brow, even though oftentimes it really does mean hard work. Let's face it. I often think that the reason what we really don't take the time to rest and contemplate is because of how hard it is. I would have suggested to you, I believe it's harder for you to rest than it is for you to work, and that's why you keep working. You're really lazy. Try and see if I'm not telling the truth. Try to sit there for 5 minutes just talking to God. You're going to say, man, I got this to do, and there's so-and-so appointment coming up. You're not going to be able to do it, Harley. You're always going to be fighting to even just sit there and get quiet. That's some of the hardest work in the world. It's hardly tried and done. So just remember that. That's why it takes work, too. The devil knows that, too. So he tries to stir up stuff so you can't ever just really sit there and contemplate and just rest. But it's really what we want. And one of the things God promises to you, my brother and sister, is eternal rest. Now, thankfully, we can begin to enter that rest now, because that rest primarily is a relational thing. And he says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. In other words, as you interact with me and my Father in the Spirit, there comes a kind of rest in this world, even in the middle of the difficulties and the activity, because now you're not trying to meet the insatiable needs of this world by yourself and at your own discretion. You're talking to me, and I know you, and I know your limitations, so I'll guide you according to what you can do with my power. He doesn't send us out with a motivational speech to go and do. He says, you'll be with me, and I'll be doing the doing, only you get to participate. See, that's the importance of contemplation, to remember that, so we don't just rush out here, even in the activity, and get all stressed. You can actually go into this world and your activity less stress-free, if you're relating with God and you're relating with others and you're praying and you're contemplating and you're doing all the things we see Jesus doing. There's where real power is to live in our society today and not be stressed even in the stress. Really. So you want to be less stressed out in that hectic activity? Stop being so active and rest, contemplate, pray. Take time, make time to read the scriptures. It's going to be very hard for, it's like building a new muscle. You're not going to be able to do much at first. But as you get practiced, because Jesus, my friends, he went away and he prayed often. I talked about that recently. He often went to quiet places and prayed. So when I say pray, I do mean pray all day, but I mean you got to find some quiet spaces. See, Jesus shows us how to actually live as human beings. That's why we have to read the scriptures. And what he did when he wanted to pray is he often withdrew to lonely places. So being by yourself a lot as a Christian ain't bad. In one sense, it's the only way really you can begin to really relate with others, which we're also called to do. I hope that helps you when you think more about rest and that you can take it more into what we see in Jesus Christ. See, that's the insight that God in flesh gives to us. The second thing we see here in this overall story about David is that God promises to build him an eternal house. Oh, man, how many of you feel you have a nice house, but you'd take an even nicer one if you could? All right, so I'm just making sure we're being honestly human. Hey, it might even be, hey, this house is too large. The perfect house would be a little smaller, no floors up and down because my legs can't do it anymore. Y'all know what I'm talking about. So we don't have to get locked into society's view of what our house or your ideal house would be. What I'm trying to say, though, is God is interested in you having a place, having a space, to enjoy his grace. And again, this is not so much about a physical house, and yet it is. What we do now, remember, I'm trying to just point you to Jesus Christ. I'm here to proclaim him. When I say God promises to build you an eternal house, the first thing you should think of is what the New Testament tells us about the temple. What is the temple in the New Testament? Jesus, the church. Us, right? So you should immediately really be translating this. God promises to build an eternal house, an eternal human body that really can operate effectively and glorify God in word and in deed in the earth. That's what God's really promising, because the end of all of God's promises for David in this story are still pointing to the same covenant promise he gave Abraham, which is still pointing to this seed called Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the house God is looking for you to dwell in is a human body glorified like Jesus Christ, and that responds fully from tip to toe, just like he does in all of his relationships. Now, don't that sound like the best kind of house? I mean, so that's the kind of house that can walk on water. That's the kind of house that can rise up above the earth and just look at its feet every once in a while. How many of you would like to explore all that God has for you? See, that's the house you really want. I'm not necessarily talking about the one on your street, which is ultimately going to go the way of all dust and things that are physical. I'm talking about the everlasting, eternal house that you're going to have forever and that's most suited in to relate to God and to relate to your fellow man. That's the house you should be thinking of, and that's the house God promises to build. But he does. He does use symbols and types. So he is telling David, your son is going to come along, and my name is going to be attached to this place that he builds. But the place ain't going to last. There's nothing that we build, that Solomon ever built, that's lasted to this day. But what has lasted? The name that was glorified in that temple. See, only God is the enduring thing. So to have and be and join God in who and what he actually is, which eternal life is defined for us as what? What is eternal life? To know God, the only true God, and who else? All right, so even when we think of eternity right now, the thing I'm trying to point out to you is we still don't want to think of distance and length so much as we think of quality relationships that begin with God. For eternal life is this relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, and we could add, because of what the New Testament says, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So God promises to build a place, a space, and particularly in the person of Jesus Christ that gives to you and I the response of rest that we need and really truly want. The response of eternal life. That means this joyous life that the Son always has shared with in his Father. And we can begin to share in that now. Again, that's a call to prayer. That's a call into getting away and actually talking to this Father through Jesus and in the Spirit. Getting with each other and actually talking to each other in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Richard, again, appreciate the fire he brought today. We were told that's that relating was in the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why we were so inspired and fired up by that. That's their joy being shared with us, and we got to taste a little this morning, and I hope we're still tasting of it. And then the last thing we see in this story is David's response. It's just a fantastic response. When God promises us such things as this rest and this eternal home or house or dwelling, which enables us to relate properly with him and with others, he responded with gratitude and with humility. He just said, thank you. Can you just not worry so much about the amount, as Sierra would say it, or God would say it through Sierra today? Can you just, with your little amount or whatever it is, can you just say thank you? Can that really be the quantity and quality you bring to every offering? Thank you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it, of course, like I said, he showed that the smallest amount can be maybe the greatest thank you. But also a great amount can be a great thank you. Thank you, Jesus, and thank you, people, for the great amounts that you're also going to give. It's all good. We won't turn down any of it. We respond to God's promises with gratitude and humility because we see and notice, too, it's not so much David's response. It is David's response, but it's fueled by God's initiative and action. The promises he's given by Nathan in this case are responses from God of grace and of humility. He says, did I ever ask you to build me a place? That's not my basic spirit, build me something so I can be known as this great thing. I'm the God who serves. I'm the God who shares. I got all I need. Y'all can't add a thing to me or whoever and who I am. No. But what I want to do is just graciously invite you to participate in some of the blessings I want to pour out and bestow on you. So this gratitude this humility. And the reason I say gratitude, we haven't talked about it so much. You almost have to know the story of David more, and you'll get further into it if you follow along in the scriptures. But David is considered a righteous person before God. When God asks him to do something, or even if he calls him out in embarrassing situations, he returns to God. He repents immediately. I'm sorry. And he seeks to do what is right. So in that sense, David is filled with gratitude, but he gets this from God because God is a grateful God. The Father. Now, just think in your mind, don't you believe the Father is grateful for his Son, Jesus Christ? And don't you believe that Jesus is grateful for his Father? I mean, he says it based all over the New Testament, really. And don't you know that the Spirit is grateful to the Father and the Son? And so it is in their relationship. And David is not really taking credit for it, and it's not so much his response as it is the life of God being shared with him when they give these promises and make and keep them with his family. So to conclude, I just want to give you a few things on what this means for us. We talked about who God is and what God is really like, but I said we've not really told the whole gospel story unless we talk about what it means for us, because now this God King Jesus has been made human. And why has he been made human? I mean, besides the old true but often trite things we say, like he came to die for our sins. It's true. We needed him to die for our sins, but he came more than just for sin. He didn't just come. He's just not a response to sin. That's not how God is driven, and I want to keep reminding you about that. God was driven by adoption. God was driven by, there's going to be some people that taste and know my love and relationship forever like I do on the level that they can do it. And I'm going to make sure to it and see to it. So I'm going to send my Son in the positive sense to bring in, to adoption, bring into our relationship those who aren't worthy, couldn't even work it up if they tried, who couldn't even create themselves. They're going to enjoy me forever and ever. But if they do sin, see, that is, I'm not making it be trite as an act that, yeah, we needed Jesus to die for us, to die our death so that our death could die. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to live into the promises of God. So it was crucial that he done that. But we don't want to just always start there. We want to start with this great plan of God just to adopt and see that even if we hadn't sinned, we still were going to be able to enjoy as glorified human beings this life of God, because that was the real reason for which we were created. So how do we participate? How do we receive this message today? I think of I was reading with Sierra the book of Acts a little bit, and after the preaching of the gospel, the brothers and sisters at Pentecost said, men and brethren, what do we do? So this is what I really want to talk about, what God laid on my heart for the rest of this message. What do we do in the light of knowing about this God King who makes and keeps promises? Well, the first thing is we should receive, anticipate, and hope for God's great promises in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So I want to say even more plainly, Jesus is God's great promise to you. Even more than the benefits that flow from Jesus, Jesus himself is God's great promise to you. So you should trust and receive Jesus as your first instruction in participation with God. You should receive this God who makes and keeps promises. Now, the reason I said you should anticipate and hope for this God, is because he's not here in fullness right now. So even though we can receive him by faith right now and really enjoy some of the blessed kingdom right now, we can't do it in full. So we want to continue to have hope for the fact that we're going to be able to receive even more of these promises when Jesus returns. We won't get so caught up in watching the news and the latest scandal on the president that we will fail to hope for Jesus Christ to return. That should be the first thing you get up and turn on, is your hope in Jesus Christ. Rather, I know what you're doing. You're getting up and turning on CNN first and have a lot of bit of troubles, and they're just struggling to have some hope. So get up and turn on the hope first, which means draw close to your Lord if and when you can, and then you can look at the news in a proper perspective. You still may be mad, but it'll come from a hopeful madness rather than a crazy madness. So receive Christ today. I can't assume that every single one of you have done that, so the call always goes out that if you have not yet received that Jesus Christ is your Lord. He is your Savior. Notice I'm not saying for you to make him Lord. You cannot do that. This is something that only he can do and has done in his faithfulness and grace to you. He's your Lord and Savior. He's with you. He's your great promise. But you must trust and receive him. Because for us to say that God became man is to say that mankind, apart from God becoming man, could not do all that God wanted man to do. So God came and did it. And in the person of Jesus, Jesus received the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized. Jesus received what his Father had to say. And did Jesus receive this because he didn't have it before that? No, Jesus is the Son of God. He's always faithful. He always does what his Father does. He's very God of very God, as we say each week. But he did this for you so that you as a distinct person could do what he does. So you must needs receive Jesus first as God's great promise in light of the fact that God is one who makes and keeps his promises. Receive Jesus. Number two, if you've received Jesus, then you need to keep receiving Jesus and be encouraged to remember who Jesus is. I've said it numerous times. I've got it in the title, but he's the God King. So hopefully you're learning now that what that really translates into, it means the God man. Jesus is the God man who makes and keeps his promises and commitments now not only as God, but in human flesh. Uh-oh. There's where you start to know what it is for you to do and how you ought to live. You look and see that God put his making and keeping of promises inside human flesh. Richard asked you the question once. I'll ask you again. Now, how many of you are here today and in human flesh? So you already have a little bit of direction then on what it means to leave this place or interact in this place. Somehow in your life must be included the making and keeping of promises. Maybe you don't think of that too much, but this is why he brings us here, a sanctuary, a time to kind of get away and resettle and think about what does it mean to live. And here's a different part of life that you must receive. That is, God has placed through Jesus Christ and into our humanity his keeping, his making and keeping of his promises. Or I may say for you, from where we live, is his making and keeping of his commitment. The most positive thing I could say right now is that because of Jesus, my brothers and sisters, you and I can make and keep our promises. When's the last time you thought about that? Like really thought about the things you say out of your mouth to other people, the commitments you've made, and understand that to be a participation with God in Christ rather than just your own. Well, I said I was going to be there, but I really can't because I'm busy right now, and everybody knows how busy it is anyway, and they don't understand why I couldn't call and why I couldn't show. You know, we just go around and get caught up in the thing, and we forget that we're at every point in our lives participating as Christians. That is, you don't get no time off as a Christian. No time off as a believer. Jesus has promised to be with us forever, so he's forever with you. So is the Holy Spirit. So at every point in your life, you can do what Jesus says you can do. And Richard said that today, didn't he? You can do all that Jesus says you can do. You can be who God says you can be in Jesus Christ. He really wants that to be known today in this particular way, I believe. So because of Jesus, I want to say you can make and keep your promises. Think about it a little more. You can tell the truth. You can fulfill your commitments. This is what God has sent you the Holy Spirit for, so that you can participate. You in the audience on trinityandhumanity.com, on YouTube, you can keep, you can make and keep your promises. So, because you can, start by keeping the promises you've already made. Here's a word from God to you today. Start by keeping the promises you've already made. Y'all need me to be a little more specific? Thanks for asking. Get to choir practice if you signed up. Show up for the New Life board meetings if you're a part of that. Show up for the advisory council meetings every time we have one as much as you can if you're an advisory council member. Show up at the Dells meetings if you're a deacon, elder, or leader. Now does it make sense? I don't hear y'all saying amen now. Meet your financial commitments. What have you committed to in your heart? Not what percentage does the Bible say I have to give. What does, like the New Testament says, and you were right, I'll confirm for you here. No, it doesn't really compel you on a certain amount. It just says whatever you give, give joyfully. And so give joyfully. So you can give what you can give joyfully. Meet your financial commitments. Fulfill your ministry with your Holy Spirit gifting. How many times has the Holy Spirit told you here, and will continue to tell you, that he is upon you to live your life out in the church in a particular way? He is about particularity. He is about specialty. That's what makes the whole body work. You can do what I can't do in many cases. Some of us are multiple gifted and have crossover gifts. That maybe means he wants more of that done in the local church. But what is it you're called to do, to participate in? Get to it. You can make and keep that promise. Get here on most Sundays as an active participant. If God called you here, if you can say that with all good conscience, then for all goodness sake, then he must give you power to be here. So look, this isn't legalism. This is participation with God in Christ. I'm speaking about something way better than legalism. The legalism can't even touch this. You're now in union with God in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, like, tied to the hip union. Better than that, because this, your union is in the Holy Spirit. It's part of your eternal rest if you've called to be here and to be a part of those things, to do what God, what you said you would do. That's God's nature, and now it's becoming your nature and my nature as we participate by the Spirit. Now, there's another part of the instruction as you think about this, and that is, if you can't keep these promises that you've made about these particular things and more, then get out of those things and get out now. What do I, what, no amens now. I think it's all down the drain from this point on. What I mean is, learn to say no. Some of you may just be, hey, you just can't possibly think of letting somebody down, so you just always keep saying yes. Say no. You have the power to say no. Jesus didn't say yes to everything. Even when his friend died, he said, no, I ain't going. God didn't tell me to go now. He told me to go later, after he'd already died. Now, that don't sound like it makes any sense, does it? That's right. But you got to do what God says. You've had these situations come up to you. I certainly have had, where you got to listen to God, and sometimes you're going to have to say no. That's part of what it means to get out now. But what I'm also trying to say more deeply is that you're in union with Christ, and don't trounce on the name of Jesus Christ by just taking laxly your making and keeping of commitments and promises. You're trouncing on the name of Jesus Christ when you do that. Oh, they'll understand. It's just me. I never show up. I'm never there very much. See, they're just used to it. You're like, no, that's not right. The truth is, we see who Jesus is, and that's what he shares with you by the Spirit. So he makes and keeps his word. He makes and keeps his commitments, so you make and keep your commitments, because if you don't, remember, you're living in the name of Jesus. So it's not just you that has to pay a consequence for your behavior and your actions. Jesus ultimately pays. Look at them old Christians. You can't even trust them. They never do what they say. So see, if you're only thinking about yourself, you wouldn't be able to go where I just took you. But our life is about thinking beyond ourselves, and not only thinking of the other as our fellow human beings, but thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved you and who by grace gives you power to make and keep promises, to participate in his life in union with him. So I say to you, if you really can't keep a commitment, and as a result of not being able to keep it because you've overextended yourself or you just really spoke too soon, then go and say you're sorry right now and get out of that thing. So you're not trouncing on the name of Jesus by being overextended. Don't be overextended anymore. We'll just have to understand. We'll understand. But don't say you're going to be a participant and not participate. That's even worse. That's worse on you. That's worse on the group. That's worse on the people that are counting on you. So don't do that. Get out. It's better that we have no expectation that you're there than that we have one and you keep letting us down, because you're letting yourself down, you're letting others down, and you're also not participating with Jesus. So it's okay. There's not any guilt or condemnation to have on that. There's just a correction to be made, maybe. So follow through. Learn to say, I can't do everything. Our world is going to tempt us now in this business society to think we can. Man, I got to hurry. All right. Never say, and never say, I can't do anything. Because that's the other side. People go, man, I mess up everything so badly, you don't know me, that I just can't ever commit to anything. Well, I can see how long ago you didn't talk to Jesus Christ. I can see how long it's been since you read the Bible. A long, long time. Because if you're reading it and see who Jesus and what he's really like, that's what you're really like. That's the spirit he's given graciously to you. So how can you not do anything? No, don't go there either. So you can see that somewhere in there, there's the direction to be followed by God. I can't tell you fully what it is. Me and the pastors and other brother believers are available if you need to talk and counsel. Don't count on yourself. But count on, we'll help you too, and you can help me and us. But you see what I'm saying, I think. I think this is of the Spirit today. You have now been called. You've been called now, I heard the Lord say as I was studying. You've been called now to participate in your kingship and your priesthood. You will be kings and priests. I just told you about the priest Nathan. What it says about him and Samuel, whose book we're reading right now, it says, no word of Samuel ever failed. That means everything he said, every promise he made, it was kept by God. And then it says, of course, we know Jesus is in this story, and it's really pointing to him. And everything he said came true and happened exactly like he said he would. He would tell the disciples, I was just reading last week, hey, if you go to such and such a house at this time, you see a donkey out there like that, then you're going to see some people, they're going to ask you, and you tell them this, and then they're automatically going to give you that. And you keep seeing everything he says working out exactly as he said that it would. You've been called now to be a king and a priest and therefore a promise keeper. So participate with Jesus in this way. I'll say rehearse the promises of God by reading your Bible over and over and over again, especially the New Testament. Look at God in flesh and see what it means for you to live life as a human being. I've repeated that. I'll continue to repeat that. I want you to remember Matthew 5:33, which I'll read right now, which says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. We could say the promises you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil. All right, how does this fit in? Well, easy. Most of the time, you should go around letting your yes be yes and your no, no. When we talk about you making promises and me making and keeping promises, we're talking about something a little different than God making and keeping promises. We should be very cautious to make like really deep promises to people. The reason I say that is God is in absolute control of all circumstances. And you ain't. So if you're ever hesitant to make a promise, like something you know people really count on, you should be hesitant. You should think carefully and make sure that you really are in control of most of the circumstances before you step out there. But then when you know that you are, make some promises to people. It's meaningful. It builds relationships. It builds what we call the emotional bank account. Because when you make promises and keep them, man, you begin to be known as a loyal, trustworthy person. And that begins to build the relationship. So it really is important to engage in. But if you keep making promises and never come through, now you're eroding the emotional bank account. And now trust, man, can go through the floor. They won't trust anything you say anymore, even when you're telling the truth. And, of course, that disrupts relationships. So the thing I think God is saying to us here is most of the times our promises should look like God's promises in Scripture, and that is he just speaks something and then does it. He doesn't add a bunch of, I promise to do it, I promise, and then God the Father doesn't say, I promise you with the cherry of Jesus Christ on top that I'll do it. Now notice what he's saying. See, if you have to strengthen your promise with another promise, that first promise is weak. Uh-oh. See, you're saying, man, I promise, but I promise now this time with a cherry on top. Uh-oh. See, now you don't really mean the first one. Now you got to add something else. And see, if you got to keep adding, if you don't really mean what you say on the first instance, then you really don't mean what you say. So what I'm trying to help you understand is that your promise, your yes or your no is your promise. You should primarily live with just yes and no, not I promise or I swear to improve. Just forget all that. Let your yes be yes, and that's a promise. See, because really what it is, you're telling the truth. You're keeping your commitment. That's what I hope you're getting out of this promise, and that you're not so much, it's not so much an instruction for you and I to say, I promise behind everything. Remember that keeping your word is an act of love. That's what we're really saying today. God is love, and God makes promises. Therefore, promises must be an act of love. And, of course, we make promises with our greatest act of love, don't we? The marriage pledge. I promise. I pledge. I covenant to love you, well, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. That's what makes the ceremony so meaningful. But notice what a promise is not and what a pledge and a covenant is not. It's not a feeling and it's not a sentiment. Because you actually say, for better or worse, I'll love you. You certainly don't mean you won't have bad feelings when things are worse. So that means love can't possibly be a feeling. It can't possibly be a sentiment. What love has to be is an action. Love means you're going to will the good of the other solely for their sake. You're saying, you might do some things to hurt me and hurt me bad, and I'm going to hate that. But for your sake, I'm going to continue to love you. I'm going to continue to act in a way where you are built up, where you are treated with human dignity. Now, I hope you know by what I'm saying, that's something only God can pull off, which is why we do pray at wedding ceremonies, which is why we're careful about who gets together and what they say to each other. Because, you know, look, are you going to be paying attention to God? Or are you going to be counting on his help to do this? This is not something you can do. We have to filter between, is this a feeling this person just has, which lasts temporarily? Because after the first week of not doing the the toilet paper right, or not putting the tube on the thing on the top of the toothpaste, you're going to start getting mad. Them feelings of love at the wedding are gone, man. Well, I mean, shortly after the wedding. What's going to keep you going for 20, 25, 30 years till death do you part? It's going to be willing the good of the other solely for their sake. It's going to be the making of keeping of promises like God and only God can do. And finally, I just want to say, this is the final thing for you. Remember that making and breaking promises and not keeping your word is a sin. We often think of sin only in its most obvious and hurtful forms, you know, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, but this really falls under the don't lie category. We're commanded in Christ, even the New Testament, do not lie to one another. So we see, even in the midst of the good news of what we can do in making and keeping promises, we know that there are warnings for not participating in the life of Christ and in the way in which we are actually formed and shaped by the Spirit. So it's a sin, and we're warned that God keeps his promises. So if you continue to live a life of rejecting God, of receiving his grace in vain, as the scriptures say, ultimately that can only be bad for you. We recommend don't do that. But it's primarily a positive thing. The way that Jesus lives before his Father as a human being is as one who makes and keeps promises. Jesus lives among his disciples and the people of this world as one who makes and keeps promises on their behalf so that they can enjoy the love and life he's always shared with his Father in the Spirit. I offer up this good news to you, making and keeping promises in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only loves you more than he loves himself, but who also likes you, and I really do mean you very much, Felix Noriega.